If you turn in your Bibles, if you turn to the portion we read from Matthew's Gospel at chapter 12. And this evening we're going to look at these verses 1 through to 14. Notice this chapter begins by saying, at that time. At that time. At what time? Well, the obvious answer is immediately after the Lord Jesus Christ had given that wonderful invitation at the end of the previous chapter, and which we looked at last week. An invitation to those who labour and are heavy laden to come to him, and he would give them rest. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there at verse 30, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, he says. And those who were here last week will remember that I said the Pharisees, through their legalism, by their adding all kinds of rules and regulations to God's law, have made the lives of their followers really intolerable. In fact, a little later in this gospel, at chapter 23 and verse 4, Jesus will say of the Pharisees, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves, he said, will not move them with one of their fingers. There were all of these man-made regulations which the ancient rabbis had devised as to what was and what was not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Rules which effectively buried the law of God, the truth of God. But they themselves, Jesus said, they found ways around keeping these rules. They had mastered the art of avoiding these burdens that they laid on other people themselves. What were these man-made regulations, these burdens that the religious leaders laid upon their disciples, which had distorted God's law? Well, if we were to recount all of them this evening, we'd be here for a very long time, because there were literally hundreds of them. But some of them are brought before us here in chapter 12, and verses 1 to 14. Here's a sort of practical illustration of the kind of thing, of the legalistic spirit, that Jesus was condemning. And as you can see, they have reference to the Sabbath day. And the strict observance which the Pharisees required to these certain rules and regulations which they and their forefathers had decided must be kept on that day, if it was to be kept as the fourth commandment said it should be. That was their plan. In fairness, one has to say that this probably all began with the best of intentions. One of the reasons that the children of Israel had been sent into captivity, into exile, was because of their Sabbath breaking. In Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah brings God's message to his people, and they were treating the Sabbath day as any other day. And he repeatedly tells them they need to hallow the Sabbath day. That is, to keep it holy. Hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers, says the Lord at verse 22 of Jeremiah 17. But the plea was unheeded. And the Lord says this at verse 27 of that same chapter. If you will not heed me to keep the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Well, in time, this came to pass. Jerusalem was ransacked, was overthrown. Israel was taken into captivity. And after the captivity was over, well, as we can well understand, the rabbis were determined not to make the same mistake again. And over a period of some 400 to 500 years, they added all these laws about what was permissible to do on the Sabbath day and what was not permissible to do on the Sabbath day. And of course, the more nearly that someone kept these laws, then the more holy, the more pious they were thought to be. Outward actions, formalism, keeping these man-made rituals became all important, more important than heart religion, more important than keeping the spirit of the law. And what's going to happen in these verses is that Jesus is going to challenge these erroneous views of God's law. And the scene set before us here in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and eat. Let me read. And when the Pharisees saw it. Take note of that. Those who are of a legalistic spirit are very quick to see and to condemn those whose actions do not match up to their standards. They saw it. They were like religious policemen, really, looking for the slightest deviance from these laws that they had constructed, looking to find fault. And you know, we should ever beware of a legalistic spirit. How easily it can creep, even into church life. Some Christians condemn others because they think they've got the wrong view, the wrong version of the Bible, the wrong translation of the Bible. Others look askance at a brother for wearing a bright tie, or not wearing one at all. Legalism did not die out with the Pharisees, because we're all proud of heart. The tragedy is, of course, that these Pharisees genuinely thought they were right when they accused Jesus' disciples of breaking God's law on the Sabbath, of breaking the fourth commandment. And because Jesus was complicit in their offense, because he didn't reprimand his disciples for doing it. But the Pharisees were wrong. They were wrong. And I'm glad they were wrong, aren't you? Because if they weren't wrong, none of us here this evening would be saved. There would be no salvation. Why is that, you ask? It's because Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God. That's why. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. If he were a sinner, if Jesus here had broken the fourth commandment, then he would have been like you and I, one who needed a saviour. But the Lord Jesus Christ kept the fourth commandment. He kept the Sabbath day. He kept it holy, along with all the other commandments. He kept them all. But the Pharisees thought otherwise. And in fact, by allowing his disciples to pluck the heads of grain and eat them, they considered that no less than 3 laws had been broken. What were they, you ask, I hope? What were these laws? Well, they were guilty, in their view, of reaping or harvesting on the Sabbath day. And then also by rubbing the grain in their hands. I'm sure some of us have done this over the years. Dodgy thing to do these days, by the way, in case you think they're doing it, in case the crops have been sprayed. I just warn you. But I'm sure you've done that, rubbing the grain and blowing on it to remove the chaff. Well, by doing that, according to the Pharisees, Christ's disciples were guilty of threshing and winnowing. And those activities, too, were forbidden on the Sabbath day. So they caught Jesus, according to their interpretation of God's law, red-handed. Now, in case you're thinking, well, what about stealing? Wouldn't it have made more sense if the Pharisees had accused Jesus and his disciples of stealing the farmer's grain? Well, the answer to that is the law of God made provision, made allowance for those who were hungry to do exactly what the disciples were doing here. You'll find in the book of Deuteronomy, at chapter 23 and verse 25, for instance, you read this. This is the Lord's word. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck their heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Well, the Pharisees knew the law of God. So they don't accuse Jesus and his disciples of stealing. Their great crime in their eyes was that they were doing this on the Sabbath day. And it's clear, isn't it? And it's there implicit in the text. The intention of the Pharisees were not good. They were trying to catch the Lord out. They weren't really interested in upholding the law. They were looking to find any reason they could to accuse Jesus, to discredit Jesus, to undermine his authority, to deny that he was indeed the Messiah. That was their aim. So they watched his every move, followed him around. I mean, they didn't just happen to bump into Jesus and his disciples while they were going through this field. They were following them. They were watching him closely. And they now feel that they have sufficient evidence to prove that he was a sinner like everyone else. As I said just now, they thought they caught Jesus red-handed. And he had dug himself into a hole from which there was no way of digging himself out. But they were wrong. They were wrong. Because Jesus answers their accusations. He does so from the word of God. But how instructive is the way in which he answers them? I wonder how you react when accused of something that you know not to be true. How often it is, isn't it, we become indignant. We become angry and we begin to defend ourselves. It's a lie, it's not true, you know. How dare you say such a thing about me? Notice Jesus does not react like that. He uses a different approach, a far better strategy, because his aim is always to instruct. His aim is always to enlighten. His aim is always to help other people. Even his accusers here, that they might see the truth more clearly. And he begins by saying to them, have you not read? Well, Jesus knew very well, of course, that they had read in the scriptures the incidents he's about to bring before them. They had read them. They, after all, were the custodians of the law. But the problem was they'd failed to grasp the meaning. They failed to grasp the significance behind these events. They'd arrived. They thought they were so well taught that they alone were qualified to teach others. But in reality, they failed to grasp the spiritual lessons behind the scriptures. Have you not read, says Jesus, what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him? And he proceeds to remind them of what is recorded in those verses we read earlier, from 1 Samuel 21 and verses 1 to 6. How when David and his men were fleeing persecution, fleeing Saul, remember Saul saw David as a threat to his kingdom, and therefore he was seeking to kill him, and they sought refuge in a small town called Nob. And David and his men were very hungry. They had no food. So David asked for food from the priests who dwelt there. But the priests had nothing to offer but consecrated bread. Here was bread which, according to the law, only the priests were allowed to eat. So the priests were faced with making a decision. They were in a bit of a dilemma. And in the end, Ahimelech the priest decided to give the consecrated bread to David and his men. Technically, that was a breach of the law. No question about that. But Jesus is saying, in this time of necessity, it was lawful to give the bread to David and his men because of their great need. In this case, the law of love, love to one's neighbour, dictated that the ceremonial law that God had given his people should be foregone in order that they might show love and mercy to their neighbour. And what the Lord's point here is this. Now, if that was allowable in order to feed King David's men, then how much more was it right that the King of Kings, the Son of God, should set aside man-made rules which the Pharisees had made about the Sabbath day? That's his argument, in order that his disciples might be fed. Then Jesus goes on to present them with another argument from the Old Testament. He says at verse 5, in effect, what about the priests? Have you not read in the law, he says, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? In other words, they do work on the Sabbath. See, if the main thrust of the Sabbath day is just cessation from work, then the priests are in trouble. Because they were extremely busy on the Sabbath day. They taught, they prayed, they had to administer the sacraments, distribute the incense, animals were slaughtered. The priests worked on the Sabbath, says Jesus. But they didn't profane it. And at verse 6, Jesus says, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. I'm greater than the temple, says Jesus. What did he mean? Well, the temple, of course, was the place where God dwelt. That was its significance to the Jewish people. It was where God dwelt, where God revealed his glory. But Jesus Christ is greater than the temple. For he is the living embodiment of God. In him, we read in the scriptures, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, comments on this verse, and he says, if even an earthly temple, which was but a type, demanded modification of the fourth commandment, literally interpreted, would not its far superior antitype, namely Jesus Christ, have the right to make a similar demand? And then at verse 7, Jesus really puts his finger on the nub of the issue. He says, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is God speaking. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. You would not have condemned me and my disciples, he said. This is the Pharisees' real problem. They were heartless. They were heartless. They lacked pity. Observance of the law was something that was external. It didn't proceed from the heart. And the ceremonial law of God cannot be used as an excuse for failing to be compassionate, merciful, loving to others. And Jesus says at verse 8, my disciples are not guilty of any of your charges, because the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord and Master of the Sabbath day. It's my day, he's saying to them, really. It's my day. He instituted it as the Son of God. And he's therefore the one who determines what is lawful to do on his day. His disciples did nothing wrong in obeying their master. Impossible to. Same for you and I. They did nothing wrong in obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than being bound by the burdensome inventions of the Pharisees, they were right to obey Jesus Christ rather than man-made Sabbath rituals. The Pharisees, of course, were deeply upset by Jesus Christ's answers, because it means that both works of necessity and works of mercy were allowable on the Sabbath day, because the Lord of the Sabbath says they are. And then in verses 9 through 14, the Lord of the Sabbath proves his claim to be Lord. If they have any doubts about his claim, Jesus seeks to dispel them by healing the man with the withered hand there in their own synagogue. Verse 9, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. You notice that. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. Now note here how it says of the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I find that really interesting. Here's Jesus, and here's the man with the withered hand, a paralyzed hand. And Christ's enemies expect him to heal him. Because that is what Jesus did. They'd witnessed him healing people countless times. He never passed by anyone in need. His heart, the heart of God, was full of mercy and compassion and love to all people. They knew that he would heal this man. But this is the point. They don't care about this man. As we say, they don't give tuppence about this man. They're more than happy to use this poor man's affliction, his handicap, as a weapon to fight against Jesus. And again, notice here, Jesus answers their question with a further question. This might help us in evangelism, might it? He kept asking them questions. Verse 11, then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out. Now it's clear, isn't it, from what Jesus is saying, that this is something that any one of these Pharisees would have done. Clearly, it was permissible to do this. There was no law against this. No one would fail to rescue an animal in distress, his livestock in distress, on the Sabbath. Yet, for men, there was no provision made for helping them. There was provision within the tradition of the rabbis to help a man who was dying on the Sabbath. But if they weren't dying, then the man in distress would have to wait until the next day. So here the Pharisees watched Jesus. Did he agree with their interpretation of the law? Another way of looking at this is to ask the question, did Jesus, like them, care more about animals in need than he did about people? About people made in the image of God? Well, Jesus didn't wait for an answer. He says, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. What's Jesus saying? He's saying this, to show mercy is always right. Always. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and we're told it was restored as whole as the other. God, who desires mercy, places it before ceremonial obedience to the law. William Hendrickson says, ethical conduct is ever far more important than ceremonial obedience. We must never use religion as an excuse to avoid showing mercy. It's not wrong to do merciful deeds on the Lord's Day. And the reason is very simple. We worship God who is full of mercy, full of grace, full of love for lost people. We follow Jesus Christ, who's left us an example, who here heals the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And we in our day ought to see the Lord's Day as a day of mercy. It's a day when we come to worship God who is gracious, when we come to worship God who is merciful. It's a day of good news. It's a day of gospel opportunity. It's a day when the good tidings are to be proclaimed. It's a day when this wonderful miracle of the new birth may take place as Jesus Christ, the great physician, draws near. And it's a day when those who are dead in trespasses and sins may be saved, may be delivered, as the Lord Jesus Christ calls them to himself. It's not a burdensome day. The Lord's Day should never be a day of pettifogging rules and regulations devised by men, which we're to keep. Call the Sabbath a delight, says the Word of God. It's a day of delight. It's a day, dear friends, when we may worship the living God. And it's a day when those outside of Christ may experience his mercy. So I say to you, the love and mercy of God, not legalism, is to be the hallmark of the Sabbath day and of the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Stretch out your hand, says the Lord Jesus Christ. The voice of omnipotence rings out. Stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out his hand at Christ's command. Wonderful, isn't it? He didn't say, I cannot do it. My hand's crippled. My hand's withered. He doesn't say, you're asking me to do the impossible. In faith, he stretched out his hand. He believed the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was restored. His hand was restored immediately. No need to go to the outpatients. No further treatment. He's miraculously healed in a moment. And Jesus says this evening to all of us here, particularly to any who may yet still be dead in trespasses and sin, be healed, be forgiven, be restored, be redeemed. Come to me, you say. Come to me, trust in me, be saved from your sin. And that voice is a voice of mercy. It's the voice of the Son of God. It's the voice that can bring the dead to life. It's the voice that raised Lazarus from the dead. It's the voice of the living God that permeates the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, calling sinners to himself. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Come to me. We read at the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation at chapter 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. On that Sabbath day long ago, this man was healed. He received mercy. And on this day, October the 1st, 2017, this day when we're gathered to worship God, God who's rich in mercy, God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, you see, if not for his infinite love, if not for the sacrificial love of God, if not for God's mercy and grace shown to us, we could not worship him. We couldn't even enter his holy presence. But through Christ, we may. Remember that old chorus I used to sing years ago? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. Why not tonight experience God's mercy? Why not know his forgiveness full and free? The Pharisees refused it. In fact, we read, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. See, these self-righteous people, their legalism blinds them to the truth. And they harden their hearts against Christ. And don't you do that, my friend. Don't you do that. But come to him. In closing, let me just say this in case. It's easy to be misunderstood, you know. I found that over the years. Don't go away with the impression that I've said anything against the keeping of the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. Because I haven't. And Jesus didn't. He merely corrects the Pharisees' misunderstanding of the Sabbath. The fourth commandment still applies. There are not 9 commandments, there are 10 commandments. And the keeping of the Sabbath day is an integral part of those 10. Be absolutely sure of this, the Lord of the Sabbath did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Let me just give you a quote here from old Bishop Ryle. He says this, our Lord does not do away with the observance of a weekly Sabbath. He neither does so here or elsewhere in the 4 Gospels. Thousands have rushed to the hasty conclusion that Christians have nothing to do with the 4th commandment and that it is no more binding on us than the Mosaic laws about sacrifices. He says there's nothing in the New Testament to justify such a conclusion. The plain truth is that our Lord did not abolish the law of a weekly Sabbath. He only freed it from the incorrect interpretations and purified it from man-made additions. He did not tear it out of the Decalogue, the 4th commandment. He only stripped off the miserable traditions with which the Pharisees had encrusted that day and by which they made it a burden and not a blessing. He left the 4th commandment where he found it, a part of the eternal law of God, of which not one jot or tittle will ever pass away, says Bishop Ryle. The Sabbath day, the Lord's day, is a day when we worship our gracious, merciful God of glory. It's a day when we come to praise and thank him. And it's a day, isn't it? It's a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath, which is to come, of heaven, where all who trust him, all who've experienced his grace and mercy, all who know him as Lord and Saviour, will one day be. Our God is the end of the journey. I love that hymn of William Vernon Hyam. He says that, doesn't he? Our God is the end of the journey, he says. His pleasant and glorious domain You remember how it goes on, that hymn? He says this: "For there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain." You see, these Pharisees here, in rejecting their King of grace, their King of mercy, they were rejecting God's heaven. They were locking themselves out. Well, may we be those who do the opposite and open wide our heart to receive him, and then live for him who died for us, and look forward with great anticipation. Every Lord's Day, look forward with great anticipation to that day, my friend, when the shadows flee away and you're in God's nearer presence, saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look forward to that day. What a wonderful prospect, isn't it? What a wonderful prospect. We shall gather round his throne. And I'll tell you what we'll do then. We'll join the church triumphant singing, "Worthy the Lamb. Worthy the Lamb who was slain." Jesus spoke to these Pharisees as he did, as I said earlier on, not to catch them out, not to make them look silly. He did it to instruct them. He did it to open their eyes. He did it so that they might see the truth about him and the truth about the Sabbath, and that they might be saved. And I do believe that that is what the Lord's been doing here this evening for those here tonight who as yet don't know Christ. Oh, that you'd hear his voice, and oh, that you'd come to him. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. His is the name high over all. His is the name that is above every other name given under heaven. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the eternal Son of God, the one who came into this world, this sin-benighted world, on that glorious rescue mission to save sinners. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And may we hear his voice, and may we know his salvation by trusting in him, by turning to him, by turning from our own way and bowing before his throne and owning him as our Lord and our Saviour. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.